Good morning. Glad that you're here this morning to worship our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, especially if you are visiting with us today. And I'd ask, if you are visiting or if you are a regular attendee or a member, please fill out the connection card. If you belong to the church, you just need to register your name so we can have a record of your attendance with us today. And on the back, there's a place for to sign up for ministries that if you'd like to get involved in. And there's also a place for prayer requests. So jot those down, and you can place this in the offering plate at the time of the offertory. Let me call your attention to the back of your bulletin, just a couple of announcements. Tonight, we have the monthly congregational prayer time, and that will be at 5:30 in the lobby area. And then also, there's a pool table looking for a new owner. So if you always wanted to have that pool table, this is your opportunity. Apparently, it's in good shape. All you need to do is talk to one of the deacons, and you make some arrangements for getting it moved out of the Rio building. Wednesday afternoon Bible study is for men and women. However, in light of the tropical storm that will probably be a hurricane very soon, that study will be canceled for this week. So we will hopefully meet a week from Wednesday. And we have the College and Career Bible Study. The next one will be on next Sunday, October 13th. Lord willing, if everything is still intact in Tampa, then we'll certainly have that study at our house at 5:30. If you'd like to attend or know of someone who would like to attend, have them send me a text message or an email to confirm an RSVP for that meeting. Now let's turn off our electronic devices and anything else that might cause a distraction to us while we worship. And let's stand together for our call to worship from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And every tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 297, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, and we will sing all six verses of 297. Thank you. Gracious Lord, we gather this morning to crown you, Lord of all, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you give us this opportunity to worship you in public as in private. We ask now that your Spirit would be upon us, and that, Lord, everything that we do and say and sing would bring honor and glory to your holy name. We pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and lifted up to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we humbly invoke your blessing upon this service of worship now, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Exodus 3, and I believe this will be the sermon text. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not being consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burning up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their outcry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a land good and spacious, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, assuredly, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, have sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is the name for all generations to use to call upon me. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the oppression of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will pay attention to what you say. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, And you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will reach out with my hand and strike Egypt with all the miracles which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask your neighbor and the woman who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And you will put them on your sons and daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians. The word of the Lord. We come now to a time of confession of our sin. We will confess silently, and then we will all pray the prayer of confession together. Lord, pray now that you would hear us in the quietness of our hearts as we afresh and anew bring our confession of sin before you. Lord, hear us now as we all pray together. Holy Lord, I have sinned times without number and have been guilty of pride and unbelief, of failure to find thy mind, of neglect to seek thee in my daily life. My transgressions and shortcomings present me with a list, but I bless thee that they will not stand against me, for all have been laid on Christ. Go on to subdue my corruptions and grant me grace to live above them. Purge me from every false desire, every base aspiration, everything contrary to thy rule. Deliver me from every evil habit, from everything that dims the brightness of thy grace in me, from everything that prevents me taking delight in thee. Then I shall bless thee, God of Israel, for helping me to be upright. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Romans 8:1. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt, their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever, even an inheritance unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever, who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. The word of the Lord. pray together. Father in heaven, surely your mercy endureth forever. You are our God, the God of gods, our mighty Lord, who has redeemed us from the pit, who has freed us from our bondage to sin and death and the devil, and has freed us into the freedom of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that even this morning, as we worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you would bear witness, as you already have in the service, that you are our God who loves us with a steadfast love that never changes. And therefore, Lord, we ask you to hear our prayers of intercession, our cries unto you, because you are the God, as you reveal yourself to be, the God who has an open ear for your people's prayers, who hears our cries. And so, Lord, we first pray for the victims of the storm that just hit us, even those within our congregation and family that we know and friends that have been affected by the storm very negatively, maybe lost their home, things like this. We pray, Lord, that they would recover quickly and that you would bless them in this a very difficult time. We also pray for this storm, Milton, that is coming. Preserve lives. We pray, Lord, that you would preserve people's property from catastrophic damage. We pray that you would bring the cold winds from the north to cool down the storm and make it weaker. We pray, Lord, that it would not affect us or anyone in Florida or elsewhere in a major way. We pray, Lord, that your hand of mercy would be upon us this upcoming week in regards to that storm. We pray, Lord, for our church, that we would fulfill our vision, that our ministries would continue to develop, especially the Spanish ministries, the Spanish church and ESL. I pray, Lord, for that side of things, that you would bless it greatly. Help us on the English side to learn Spanish, and help us, Lord, to be able to communicate more and more, to love the Spanish community around us, and so fulfill the law of Christ, loving fellow brothers and sisters, even from a different tongue. We pray, Lord, for our church staff and elders and deacons and their wives. I pray, Lord, that you would make all of their homes, all of our homes, nurseries for heaven. That you would help us, Lord, to be good leaders in and out of the home. That you would help us, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Be full of integrity in every area of our lives, especially our homes. And so we pray, Lord, for that and for us leaders in the church. And I also pray for those struggling with illness and other needs of various kinds. I pray first for Alice, who is still healing from her hospitalization last week, and Gail Ryer, and pray that you would increase her strength, continue to. And pray for Darby, who's still recovering from his pacemaker procedure, and pray for Ed Feller's eyes and Sheila's strength, and Aline Colley's healing from her hip surgery, as well as my wife Catalina's healing from her SI joint surgery, and Marcia's strength and recovery from her hospital stay. We continue to pray for Deb for favorable test results at the end of this month. We pray, Lord, for Becky Yu and Judy Smith. Becky Yu's mitochondrial disease and Judy Smith's Parkinson's disease. We pray, Lord, that all these individuals, as you, although their bodies may be in pain, would you lift up their spirits and encourage their hearts and be with them, showing them that you love them even in the midst of suffering. You are their God who is with them, and helping them and encouraging them. We pray for those who are confined, like Ron Quick and Pat Barden, for those who are involved in missions, like Don and Leah Vanderplug and Rodney and Jana Davila, Dave and Paige Haas, and our RUF minister, Pastor Aldo. I pray also for SIETN in Haiti and Jimbo and Ann Mullen. I pray, Lord, that all these individuals would see great gospel fruit in their ministries, that you would provide for them what they need financially to get the job done, that most of all, they would see great gospel fruit in their work, that as they preach the gospel, many would come to faith in Christ, Jesus our Lord, the one who taught us to pray many years ago, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors.
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning includes selected verses from John chapter 8. Excuse me. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true, because I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two people is true. Then he said again to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews were saying, Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sin. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son sets you free, you really will be free. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, and yet you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak of the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered him and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're going and doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, We were not born as a result of sexual immorality. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. For I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I say the truth, you do not believe me. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and left the temple grounds. The word of the Lord. Let's stand now for our offertory hymn, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. The words are printed for you in your bulletin. Thank you. we thank you for this portion of our worship service, where we as your children have the opportunity to give back to you in light of the great, great treasure you have given to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Spirit would motivate us to be generous, that we would give you our tithes and offerings as we do week by week for the building of your kingdom and the furtherance of the reach of the gospel. Bless each gift and giver, Lord, we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Stand for the doxology. Be seated. Good morning.
Our text this morning is Exodus 3. It was our first scripture text this morning, our first scripture lesson. So you can turn there in the bulletin, or if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus 3, the whole chapter. There's a lot going on here, and so let's begin, and I'll open us up with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you for help. We ask that you, Lord, would guide our way, that you would be with us, making your word clear for the people of God, nourishing us, nourishing our hearts and souls. Feed us, Lord. We are your sheep, and you are the great shepherd. So feed the sheep of your pasture. Nourish us and keep us and encourage our hearts. I pray, Lord, that as the word goes forth, that it would accomplish all that you sent it out for, that you would make it clear for the people of God. Give us your Holy Spirit, which illuminates the word of God for the people of God. And so, therefore, Lord, we pray that you would be here with us, helping us. In Jesus' name, amen. Bringing order out of chaos, bringing freedom out of tyranny, are themes that repeat themselves in all of history over and over again. And in every story, essentially, every story basically known to man. Why is that? Why is that? Well, in part, because this is God's primary story. This is God's main story of the world. And therefore, every story is a copy of that primary story, right? It's a type of the primary story that God is telling, which shouldn't surprise us. So we see those themes over and over again, and we see them, of course, in the book of Exodus. And it's probably, this book is probably the most, well, I actually don't think about this, but it's probably the most important text to Western civilization. The root of not only the English Revolution, but also the American Revolution was the book of Exodus, primarily. And so it's a vitally important book to understand, even if we're just trying to understand our own American history, for example. In Exodus, we see the call to stand up to tyrants in the only way God calls us to do so. We see Moses doing it in an inappropriate way, trying to do it first in his life in an inappropriate way when he kills the Egyptian. But later in life, when God calls him, he does it in an appropriate way. And so in our text, we see the beginning of God bringing order out of chaos, the chaos of Egypt. How? Well, through rescue and relationship. Rescue and relationship. God rescues his people and brings them into relationship. That is the story of the world, the story of the cross, the story of the Exodus. God rescues his people and brings them into relationship with himself. And so we'll see this morning that redemption can only be found in the God who is. Redemption can only be found in the God who is, the great I am. And so our outline is very simple. It looks like this. I am's rescue plan and I am's relationship plan. I am's rescue plan and I am's relationship plan. And the first rescue plan, we'll look at verses 1 through 9. So let's draw our attention to verses 1 through 9 in Exodus chapter 3. Now I'll say this also, that this book is not only of the utmost importance in understanding our Western history, but more importantly, it's vital to our understanding of all the theological teaching of the Bible from really beginning to end, and that's not an exaggeration. Everything we know about God, who he is summarized here, in particular in our chapter, but really throughout the whole book. But also, all of the New Testament's language about salvation in Christ is found in the book of Exodus. For example, when Paul says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, in Romans chapter 3, he uses the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses for mercy seat. Okay, so Paul says, Jesus is the mercy seat. That's what Paul really says there. All of our language, salvation, redemption, mercy seat, propitiation, all of these words come from the book of Exodus. So its importance can't be understated. Now, to remind you, God promises the land to Abraham and his descendants, but also tells Abraham that his descendants, in chapter 15, will be slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. And so the Exodus takes place about 400 years after the book of Genesis, and at this time the Israelites were enslaved, and the Pharaoh wants to kill the male infant. So they stop populating. So Moses ends up in the hands of Pharaoh's daughter and is raised as her son because his mother sends him down the river. And then he grows and implicitly has this kind of, it seems to me that he has this kind of personal struggle of identity and therefore kills the Egyptian slave master and then flees when he finds out that people know about it. And he flees to the land of Midian. Pharaoh finds out about it himself, actually, and seeks to kill him. And so in chapter 3, Moses is now in a foreign land. He has a foreign wife. He's a shepherd. And he's been so for a long time. And now God, the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, calls out to him from a burning bush. A burning bush that's not consumed, which is an important point, by the fire that is burning it. And so let's consider now these first few verses. Moses is pasturing, it says, the flock of his father-in-law, and he comes to the mountain of God. The mountain of God. Well, first question is, what is this mountain? Of course, many of you already guessed it, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, this the very mountain of the Torah, the very mountain in which the law is given to Moses. Jewish commentators all agree on this. Also, the text says it explicitly in verse 12 of our chapter, 3:12. God says it explicitly. You'll know that this is going to happen when I bring you out and you worship at this mountain, Mount Sinai. It's called many things in Scripture, by the way. It's called the Mountain of God, Mount Bashan, Mount Gabnunim, the Desired Mountain, and Mount Horeb. And Mount Sinai, of course. It has many names. And we see this here. So this is the mountain that is spoken of here. It's no wonder then this chapter takes place here at Mount Sinai. That makes perfect sense. The Lord Yahweh is speaking to Moses from the mountain of God. However, the text in verse 2 says that the angel of the Lord, this is interesting, the angel of the Lord appears to him in the burning bush. No wonder early Christians like it, says in the book of Jude, have no problem saying that Jesus was the God who saved the Israelites out of slavery. It says that explicitly in Jude 5, by the way. Therefore, the angel of the Lord is very much seen as one with the Lord himself, especially in a place like this. Also in a place like the book of Joshua, you see that as well. When other angels appear, they don't say, take off your sandals, for example. They don't say this is holy ground. Moses, seeing this bush that is burning but not consumed, turns aside. He's curious, right? And notice he doesn't run away. Many of us would have ran away. Right? It's pretty scary. Like, is this the beginning of a horror film? I don't know. This is a very strange thing. Am I going crazy? You know, what's happening here? He doesn't run away, though. He walks up to the possible danger, and he faces it. Something you should remember. He faces it. He faces the danger. Also note that God reveals himself to Moses in a thorn bush. Jewish tradition makes a big deal of this. Why not in any other tree? Right? Why not in any other tree? Well, the Jewish, ancient Jewish commentator, famous, Rabbi Rashi, notes this. It is in order to convey the idea that we see in Psalm 91:15, I am with Israel in distress. By revealing himself in a bush whose thorns inflict pain, God showed that he shares Israel's distress, that he too is in pain. Beautiful idea. So the Lord shows himself in a thorn bush to make himself one with Israel. I feel your pain, Israel. I see it, I hear it, I know it. My friends, please hear that. The cries of God, the cries of God's people are heard by him, and he cares. The ultimate expression of this, of course, is the cross, the second Exodus, where God in the person of Christ and the humanity of Christ is inflicted with pain on our behalf. Also notice that once the Lord sees Moses turning aside, that's when the Lord calls him. That's interesting as well. I believe that's verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. That's interesting. The Lord waits to make sure Moses turns aside to look. Of course, the Lord could call him from anywhere, could call him at any time if he looks or not. But the Lord is raising up a mighty leader. He's raising up a mighty leader, you see. And the leader must be ready to take the call. Okay? So in a sense, God wants Moses to turn and be curious. He wants Moses to turn and be curious, showing that he's ready for the unbelievable task that is that he's called to do, that he's going to face. And so now, what does it mean for the bush to not be consumed? What does it mean for the bush to not be consumed? This must not be missed. The significance of this is surely too deep to grasp fully, ever. And I think it comes to its full expression when God reveals his name to Moses in our next section, which we'll get to. But I will say here that this is who God is. He is the great I am, meaning he is the one who is. He is imminently close to his creation, for he upholds it by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, and interacts with his people in time. Like a loving father who condescends to his children, he speaks to them, to us, in a way that we can understand. And yet, he is the transcendent one. He is the font of all being itself. He is to be. He is. He is the God who is. And as the God who is, he is not in competition with creation. In some sense, you get the answer to the question here, with the bush not being consumed, about reconciling God's sovereignty with human freedom. In some sense, you see that the answer in the thorn bush, which is interesting. For God is not in competition with the thorn bush, is he? For if I set a bush on fire, if I set the bush on fire, it's consumed. When God does it, it's not. Why? Well, because I'm created like the thorn bush. We are in competition, me and the thorn bush, you see. We are on the same metaphysical plane, for those of you who know that term. We are on the same metaphysical plane. If you've been in David's classes, you know that term, I'm sure. God is outside of time. He is transcendent. He's not part of this creation, and therefore doesn't have to compete with that creation. For he made it. He upholds it. He governs it. He's the sole creator of it. He's not a big man in the sky. That's how he can be everywhere, and you can be somewhere. He doesn't take up your space, does he? He's not a big man in the sky. Don't let people say that. The big man upstairs. Yeah. Don't flow with that. Don't roll with that. You see, for God to work with the bush or with the person, with us, he doesn't have to take its essence away to be able to work with something or someone. He doesn't have to turn you into a robot in order to work through you. And what a marvelous thing that is, and surely a difficult thing to wrap our heads around. But in fact, it's a truth that you'll really never be able to fully wrap your head around. For God is God, and you are simply a creature. But nonetheless, this is the Bible's teaching. It gives us some understanding into who God is in his being and his essence. And so, as you can see here, there's so much packed into this text. And now in verse 8 and 9, we see God's rescue plan. In verses 8 and 9, he tells Moses that he has heard the cries of his people, and he will save them and bring them into the promised land to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham. And so this is God's rescue plan. God is the great I am, who rescues his people, and this will be the pattern of all of history, climactically seen in the new Exodus, when God rescues all peoples who believe from sin and death through Jesus Christ, the new and better Moses. You see. So now let's turn our attention to the last section here, 10 through 22, where we see God's relationship plan. We've seen God's rescue plan, him beginning to reveal himself to Moses, and we'll continue that in God's relationship plan. Really, I could have called the first section relationship and this section rescue, or vice versa. They flow into one another. And so I had to choose something. So rescue and relationship. For as I mentioned, Exodus, and really the whole story of the Bible, is how this transcendent God, yet imminent God, rescues his people and brings them into relationship with himself. And so that's made more clear here. Now, at this point, Moses is probably thinking, yes, good. Thank God. God's going to act. God's telling me he is going to act and he's going to save my people. I'm so excited for that to happen. And then he hears, now, come, I will send you. And then he thinks, oh no, you want me? Moses immediately says, who am I? Who am I? He's assuredly nervous, but clearly he's ready also to take the call. He believes God's promise of rescue and relationship. Now, Moses has an interesting question almost immediately, which is fascinating. He says, Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses' question. Very interesting. Moses wants more, in case they ask this question. He wants more information, almost. It almost sounds redundant in some sense. He will go to the elders of Israel and say that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent me. Isn't that his name? Isn't that good enough? Or in the least, is that not clear enough to tell the Israelites you sent him? I think what's going on here is actually pretty simple. God has not revealed himself, has not given a prophet to Israel or anything like that for like 400 years, okay? And so now this Moses who grew up with the Egyptians is claiming their God, right? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and Jacob. But does this Moses know his name? Knowing God's name, and not only the name Yahweh, but the longer form, I shall be what I shall be, which may be a better translation of this, I will be what I will be, is proof that God did indeed appear to Moses himself. And it is proof that God is actually going to work again among them as he did to the patriarchs. You see, the name Yahweh was used by Abraham throughout the book of Genesis, but never was it explained the way it is here to Moses. So there's some new revelation here, an explanation of the name, of the divine name. But the name itself is used by the patriarchs. And so in some sense, I think he expects this to be asked of him as a test almost by the elders of Israel. Do you know his name? What is the true name of God? And they would want the answer Yahweh. So what does that mean? Well, as I alluded to earlier, God is revealing himself as the God who is. The God who is. Or as it says in Revelation, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Longer form of that. In other words, the one who has no beginning nor end, the one who is being itself, the font of all being. All beings flow from the being of God, the endless being who is always in act for us. God is. Interesting thought. God just is. You ever thought about that? God just is. And that is actually how he reveals himself. God is. His name, again, maybe better translated, I will be who I will be. And that's a verb. That's interesting as well. God reveals his name, and it's a verb. You see, God is always, so what does that mean? God is always in act. God is always in act. He never sleeps, he never slumbers. The one true God has always been, and therefore always will be, and never can do anything other than to be. He can never not be him who is. Because he's the God who is. He is always to be. Now, it's complicated. It sounds complicated. But think about it. Think about it a little longer. God is. He just is. He's never had a beginning nor end. He just is. He's always been in act. He's never changed. He's always been the infinite, eternal God. He is the God who is. And so this is good news for Israel, is it not? This is good news for us. This means that if you have a God who is not like the gods of Egypt or the gods of your culture, who cannot claim a name like this, for all of our gods, they sleep, they eat, they do all sorts of creaturely things. Maybe they're creaturely things themselves. For they were just elevated, the gods of Egypt, for example, are just elevated, strong, spiritual creatures, essentially. If you have a God who is not like the gods of Egypt, a God who is always in act, then you have a God who never forgets his promises. You have a God who always comes through on what he promises, who always loves his people without fail, without delay, without imperfection. You have a God who can save you from the tyrant and bring order out of chaos. You have a God who can rescue you and bring you into the relationship, a relationship with himself perfectly, without problems. He is, for he is not a big man in the sky. He is. He is. Which also speaks to the absolute necessity of his being. The Lord is the only necessary being, the only one on whom the existence of everything else rests. And so this God has revealed himself to Moses, sends him forth into the chaos of the fiery furnace that is Egypt, and uses him as his vessel to bring the tyrants to justice, but also to bring his people into the promised land, of course. The promise that he gave to Abraham, his forefathers, very long ago. And certainly, this is our story as well. This may seem like a very distant story, a story that doesn't really relate to you in any way, but certainly that is not true. You see, this is our story. God in Christ, the new Moses, has rescued you, if you have believed on Christ, out of your bondage to sin and brought you into a relationship with himself. This is not what Jesus says clearly in John 8, which we read this morning. If we commit sin, we are slaves of sin, but the Son can set you free. Right? And if he sets you free, you're free indeed. You're free from what? Free from your bondage to sin. Free from your father, the devil. The real Pharaoh. The devil. And in this Jesus, who is both God and man, God has brought you into a relationship with himself in a way that no Jew could have really imagined. In a way that even angels longed to look, as one author puts it. For our mediator is the man, Christ Jesus, but he is also the great I Am. As he says in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And earlier in that same chapter, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And for those of you wondering, yes, that is the same words used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Jesus, ego I mean, he's quoting the Genesis or Exodus chapter 3 from the Greek Old Testament. What an amazing claim. And that's why, and all, they all knew that, by the way. That's why they pick up stones to stone them. Okay, they all knew that. Sometimes we don't, or scholars don't, but they knew. That's why they pick up stones to stone them. What an amazing claim. Jesus said explicitly that the God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 is me. I am, Jesus says. I am the God who is and always will be, and the one who will be what he will be. So we see then, this isn't just a wonderful story of something that happened very long ago. This is our story. Our story, if you indeed have believed on Christ. This is a story you are swept up into by our Lord. For you have been rescued out of tyranny and brought into the relationship with the triune God. By and with the triune God. So let's consider a few applications of this marvelous text before we commune with our Lord together in the Lord's Supper. First, true beauty is fearful and attractive at the same time. Every man in here kind of should know that, probably. For all of you, are probably a little scared the first time you talk to your wife, right? Right? True beauty is kind of fearful and yet attractive. And so God is beauty itself, and we see that here. The fearfulness of the burning bush also attracted Moses' eye. God is to be feared, and yet we are drawn to him. That's interesting. God is to be feared, and yet we are drawn to him. That's true beauty. And there's no wonder why the ancients said that God was true, beautiful, and good. So God is beauty itself, just like he is goodness itself, and he is love itself, etc. God is true beauty. He is both, he should be feared, but we also are drawn to him. And so that's why there's no inconsistency with the command to fear the Lord. There's no inconsistency with that and the command to love God or adore him. Because true beauty is both fearful and attractive at the same time. And you see that in this text. Also, we see the call of God in Moses' life, and therefore we can apply this to our own lives, for risk-filled adventure, which is the beckoning call of faith, you can say. If you humbly stand before the fearful transcendent fire, You will not be burned, just like Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego. You will not be burned. However, if you run aimlessly into the fire, you will be burned and consumed. And on the other hand, if you run away like Jonah from the fire, Moses could have done it. He could have taken off. That burning bush is scary. I'm running away. I don't want anything to do with it. He could have took off, just like Jonah. And then he would have been swallowed up by the great abyss into the belly of a fish. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 11, when the author is giving us the examples of the Old Testament saints, who are examples of those who by faith follow God into this risky life of faith, this risk-filled adventure, they get rewarded with the imperishable crown given in the city of God at Christ's return, who, as the same author says, is the ultimate example of faith, Jesus. The ultimate example of faith. For Christ, by faith, follow his Father into this risk-filled life of faith, which meant for Jesus bearing his cross. And he says that to us, bear your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. And Jesus, it says in Hebrews, despised the shame of this humiliating death because of the joy that was set before him. Joy is not found, therefore, in risk aversion. Joy is not found in risk aversion or in an aversion to or abdication of responsibility. Joy is not found either by aimlessly running or risk aversion, running away. Moses carefully walked toward the burning bush. He carefully walks towards the burning bush. Jesus waited until he was around 30 to begin his public ministry, spending many, many years as a carpenter. Prior to beginning his risk-filled ministry, which ended up in his death. And so we must carefully but surely walk the risk-filled life of faith, knowing God will protect us and he is doing in us and through us as he sees fit. And this sort of leads to the next application point. We see in Moses the necessity of lowly, humble service until the time comes where God calls you to do what he is calling you to do. We must know when it is our time and jump at it when it comes, surely, but we must not sit around waiting for it, whatever that time is. We don't know before it comes. We must be diligent in our preparation time, that time when God is preparing us for whatever great adventure he has for us in our life. We must be diligent to notice when you are being beckoned by God, being brought forward into the calling to which you are called. You see, Moses was attentive enough to see that the bush is not burning. And in doing so, the Lord saw Moses turning to look, and then he speaks to Moses. So be attentive like Moses. Be attentive like Moses. Now, my friends, brothers and sisters, we've seen that redemption is only found in this God who is, in the God who rescues us and brings us into relationship with himself. Who is this God? Who is this God? The God who created the world in Christ, who is the word of his power, whose power, which is the Holy Spirit, the one who brings order out of chaos, freedom out of tyranny, light out of darkness. He brings communion out of our rebellion. And so, therefore, this mighty God who saved us, let's pray unto him, asking us to help us follow him into this risk-filled life of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your marvelous grace in Christ Jesus our Lord, how you have saved us out of tyranny, our tyranny where we are in bondage to the devil and our flesh. Help us then, Lord, to live in the freedom of your Holy Spirit. Now as we partake of communion, help us to be reminded of this marvelous truth. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now let's stand together, brothers and sisters, and sing one of my favorite hymns, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, 253. Let's sing.
be with you.
And also
lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks unto our Lord God. It is very good and right and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty Everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory.
Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord.
Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to read the words of institution to you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. Matthew says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord Jesus left this simple supper behind for all time so that all believers of every age could enjoy communion with him. Every time we take the bread and the wine, we are, in a spiritual sense, communing with our Lord. These elements don't turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus, but we believe when we partake by faith, they are truly a means of grace, and that we are truly, in a spiritual sense, feasting on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's also a time for us to remember. It keeps the death of Jesus before us, because that substitutionary death, that atonement for our sins, is the central mystery of the Christian faith, as the Apostle Paul said. I'd like to invite you to come to the Lord's table this morning. If you've made profession of faith in Jesus Christ and you're a member in good standing of some evangelical church, it doesn't have to be Christ Central. But if you've never professed faith in Christ and you've never yielded your life to him in submission, this table is not for you. I invite you to stay and remain, just sit quietly while you observe Christ's church communing with her Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would take these common, ordinary elements and set them aside to extraordinary and special usage. As, Lord, we feast spiritually upon you, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless this time, Lord, of communion, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, our Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup. After giving it to his disciples, he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Now, as we begin this time of communion, I'll remind you that each row will be dismissed one by one. You'll take the elements, but please be seated with them as we wait to partake of them together. I'll remind you that wine is served on the outermost ring of the tray, and grape is the inner circle. And also, if you need us to come to you, because coming up is too difficult, please just raise your hand, and one of our elders will come to you with the bread and the wine. the body of Christ. Take and eat. Blood of Christ, drink ye all of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy, that you have washed all of our sins away by the blood of our precious Savior, whom we commune with even this morning, even right now. We pray, Lord, that as in worship we have communed with you, that our worship throughout the week, our lives throughout the week, we would commune with you as well. That this would continue and would affect everything that we do, every hour of every waking moment. And we pray, Lord, that we would live faithfully unto you, our great God and King. And it is in your Son's name that we pray, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, let's stand together once again and sing verses 4 and 5 of hymn 253. Let's sing. Friends, through the benediction of the Lord from Romans chapter 15, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.